Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, I hope you paid attention to Pastor Jim this morning during the communion and during his prayer, and I hope you paid attention to what Jack just said, because they preached the sermon today. So I will attempt not to mess that up, because trust me, the word has been preached today. When I we're back in 1 John, so I'm going to stick to my intent to stay in 1 John when it's my turn to preach. And if you'll remember, 1 John is, well, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The Apostle John is writing to the church, combating some errors. He is edifying the believers with truth. Truth is hard. In our lives, in this world, we find ourselves living in the yes but not yet phase of our eternity. John insists that he is writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a present condition. But you may look around at all the things that go on around you and the things that happen to you, and you may contend otherwise, that this can't possibly be it. That's the yes but not yet condition in which we live. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, confirms to us, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So let's rest for the time being in that assurance that at least the Apostle John has the intent of convincing us and assuring us that we have eternal life. What I'm going to talk to you about places us in a... You may feel like you're standing on a ledge, in a precarious place. On the one side, you will see overconfidence in the flesh, in our own abilities, in what we think and know and say and perceive. That'll be on the one side. And on the other side, you will have self-doubt and fears, regret, and possibly even a hopeless despair. John is calling us to the strong position, which is abiding in Christ. There is no safer place to be than in Christ. It is the only safe place to be. So you might say that a main point that we're going to be talking about today is, do not despair when you sin. You will. Do not despair when you sin, but do not deceive yourself if you are refusing to obey, if you are refusing the likeness of Christ, if you are refusing to walk as he walked. Our assurance is strengthened as we refuse to make peace with our sin, as we refuse to get cozy with the way we like things, as we refuse to say, this is just who I am, this, you know, people are just going to accept me for me. We refuse to do that, and we decide to make war, like Jack referred to. This is a battle. We are on a battlefield. Jesus is both our righteous advocate, our helper, and our full propitiation. Dave said, so he brought to us so well the idea of propitiation, what it is. It is the appeasement of God's wrath. It could be, and we're going to go into this deeper, but it is Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the only option for appeasing the wrath of God. We couldn't. I listened to a lot of sermons while I was preparing for this. I listened to a couple by John MacArthur. Listened to one by Dr. Peter Masters, who is the current pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church that Charles Spurgeon preached at. Peter Masters has been there and is still there since the year I was born. He began his pastoral ministry at Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1970. The man is 87 years old now, and he is still preaching. That's a run. And I listened to him, and it was a video. He's an old man. And he's British, and he just a pleasure to listen to, because he has that old scholarly British tone and elocution and articulation. And he talked about the impassibility of God. That's a deep theological term, impassibility. I don't think it cannot be applied to any of us, because what impassibility means is that God cannot be affected by any external source. His mind cannot be changed. His being cannot be harmed. He cannot be affected. He is impassible. And one of the questions that Peter Masters posed was, why did God do what he has done for us? And I want us to simply rest this morning in a simple response rather than, and I'm sure we'll flesh it out a little bit. Let's just rest in the idea that he did it, number one, because we could not, and it pleased him to do so. Remember, the scripture says it pleased him to crush his son. Since God is impassible and could not be affected, harmed, changed, he took on flesh so that he could taste death for all of us, for me, and for you. We're going to talk a lot about fellowship with Christ, because that is what our faith is. Our faith is fellowship with Christ. And when we talk about fellowship, we talk about walking similarly to Christ. It is a friendship. And if we claim to be Christians, if we claim fellowship with Christ, it follows then that we should, in some form, resemble him, or we should at least be fighting to do so. So, today's sermon, I hope, is going to be both a dire warning and a great encouragement. Now, I realize that that's... There's one over here and one over here, but that's where we live, okay? So there are some people who have created for themselves an assurance that God never gave them. I remember meeting somebody in one of the workplaces I've been that we were talking about some theological things, and this person said, "Yeah, me and God are like this. We have an understanding." But I observed the life. The life did not resemble a true understanding with God. And we can't arrange for ourselves our own assurance like that. Jim said it earlier. If we keep it as simple as turn your eyes upon Jesus, that is the answer. If your thinking has gone askew, turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you are in hopeless despair, turn your eyes upon Jesus. But some true believers also lack the assurance that God intends for us to enjoy. We should be living in a hopeful, joyful expectation. In truth, you know, we should be walking around all the time with smiles on our faces, no matter what our circumstances are. And I know I don't, but I have every reason to. I have a glorious hope, a hope that never ends. I have the surest hope that has been secured by the impassible God, the God who cannot be thwarted, the God who cannot be changed, the God whose will is perfect and immutable. So the Apostle John doesn't want to crush the tender believer, and yet he warns those who would be flippant with claiming fellowship with Christ. So I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to back up to the first verse. I know I did talk about the first two verses the last time I preached, but we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2 of 1 John. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So John has already said that anyone who claims to have no sin deceives himself. That was back in the first chapter. So we know we're sinners. We can, you know, that's an established fact. But now he writes so that believers will not sin. The whole goal is to fight on this battlefield that we find ourselves. So we're not going to allow ourselves to deny the fact that we're sinners. And yet, we also don't want to fall into the pit of despair over our sin, because we have Jesus Christ, the righteous, as our advocate. And we certainly don't want to make peace with our sin. So that's where we launch into it here. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Grace is not permission to sin. I know that sounds simple, but Paul in Romans said, are we going to sin so that grace may abound? No, absolutely not. Because of grace, we are going to fight against sin. Christ cleanses sin so that believers will not sin. We are called into communion. It's interesting that Jim, there were so many things that you brought in, such as communion and baptism. Both of those that we are called to remember call us into fellowship with Christ. They call us to identify with him. We do so both in communion, which the word itself means fellowship, and we do so in baptism as well. We identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we're not going to soften his command not to sin. We're going to make war against sin. At the same time, we're doing this with the idea that we know we're not going to be perfect. Like Jack said, you know, we look to Jesus, and the command to walk as Jesus walked, that is a tall order, impossible order for us who know that we are flawed and imperfect. So we've already established the fact that we are sinners. So it isn't whether or not sin is there, it's whether or not sin is reigning in our life. Are we settled in a life of sin? God is light. In him is no darkness at all. There is coming a day, and the scriptures talk about the darkness is passing away. There is coming a day. There won't be even the smallest of corners for sin to reside. It will all be burned away. So we are called in our lives now to go ahead and sweep the room. Turn the lights on. So the Christian life is not peace with sin under a banner of grace, so that grace may abound. But it is war. We're going to stumble, yes, but we are going to make war against sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Fortunately, we don't have to treat sin as, you know, we're not constantly making penance. We understand that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the whole world. Calling in a universal idea, but I spoke before about the cosmic scope of the work of Christ. Jesus owns everything. There was not anything made without him. He was there. He wore the crown of thorns, which was the image of the cursed earth. When he paid with his life on the cross, he purchased everything that belonged to him, which is all the farthest reaches of space, every imaginable dimension in our reality, everything. There is not any expanse of space or time that the sacrifice of Christ did not fully reach and purchase. That is what it means when it says that he paid for the sins of the whole world. When he says, "Behold, I am making all things new," that's exactly what he meant. All things. Everything. All things are being made new. I want to read a passage out of Zechariah. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, this is a vision, but it has a deep truth for us here. And of course, it has a prophetic fulfilling as well, but we're going to use the truth of the imagery. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. We are standing, have stood in the past, with filthy garments. We have no way to make our own garments clean. But our impassible God, our immutable God, has clothed us in clean garments. We have the righteousness of Christ over us. The filthy is gone, and the pure and the clean has been imputed to us, given to us, not because of something of our own. We were only standing there in our filth, in our rags. But we have been made pure. We have been made clean. And if we look at this verse, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have. That's a present possession. That isn't a conditional thing. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, is standing right there, advocating, helping. Even as we go about this life struggling in sin, we turn our eyes upon Him, and He advocates with the Father for us against the accuser. Yes, the accuser is there, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The advocacy does not rest upon a decision that we made. The advocacy rests upon the righteousness of Christ. So it is not a pretension that, hey, we're innocent, we just happen to look dirty or look filthy. No. We do have a problem. But fortunately, it doesn't depend upon our own ability to rectify the problem. It depends upon Christ's perfect ability to save His people. It depends upon our advocate, the righteous one who has already paid for us. Now the question might arise, how can Christ advocate for guilty people without compromising this impassible, immutable God? And fortunately, I kind of already covered this. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He, because it pleased God to do so, took on flesh, became sin for us. Let's look in at a familiar passage, Isaiah 53. You probably won't even have to turn there to recognize it. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Christ's advocacy works because His sacrifice satisfied God's holy wrath. It wasn't swept away. He took it to the cross. Propitiation, as Dave explained, means appeasement. Peace has been made. Reconciliation has been made. The cross doesn't mean that sin was overlooked. It means that God dealt completely and fully with sin. So our assurance isn't grounded in any ability of our own to repent and make things right. It is grounded in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Amen. Our response, this is kind of where it hits hard. We should not defend what Christ died to cleanse. Like Jim was talking about earlier, if we come to God and we've got something back here, are we going to defend that thing when Christ, our propitiation, our assurance, our Savior, when he died to cleanse that thing? I think that's where the war will be fought. So we talked about, how do we know that we have this salvation? How do we know that we have eternal life? That's why John is writing here. We look back to verses 3-5. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him, truly, the love of God is perfected. So we're not asking about whether or not we ever disobey, because we know we do. Believers do still sin. What we're asking is whether our claim of friendship and fellowship with Christ is contradicted by the life that we're living. Are we putting our money where our mouth is? Are we preaching truth with our life? Remembering that our obedience is not where our salvation comes from, but it is evidence. We're not saved by keeping these commandments, but it shows our assurance when we walk like Jesus walked. I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Starting with verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. One of the ideas that Dr. Peter Masters brought forth in his sermon was the idea behind the word keeps in reference to the commandments. And he said that the word translated keeps had the strong connotation of keeping in view. So the idea of turning your eyes upon Jesus, keeping Jesus' commandments, it's that constant keep this in front of your face. Sometimes it simply comes down to a matter of physically putting your eyes on the word. Sometimes it's just that simple, if I can say it's simple. But making the body do the thing that we're commanded to do. Like Paul says, I buffet my body daily, making it my slave. Is it really? Has it come down to that? Are we really just fighting against these physical passions? I think so. That's where the battle lies. And it's by this that we know if you find yourself struggling over the ideas, the thoughts that are going through your head, struggling over the words that you know you said that you shouldn't have said, or the things you did that you know you shouldn't have done, if you find yourself conflicted about that, that's a pretty good sign that you are in fellowship with Christ. Keep going. One of the commands of Jesus, when he first started his ministry, he found his disciples, and what did he tell them? What was the first command? He said, "Follow me." Could it be that simple? Isn't it interesting that the Apostle John calls us to walk in the way in which Christ walked? I'm sure you've probably walked a dog before. Does the dog follow you? Maybe generally. But it might look like this. They might go into the next county and then come back, or, you know, over here and come back. They might follow you, but it looks very much like a roundabout trail. Well, not to put us on the level with the pooches, but hey, the scripture calls us sheep. Yeah. So if we can reduce the command down to follow me, okay, today I'm going to follow Jesus. There is a warning. John says to the one who says, "I know him." You know, we've heard people talk about knowing Jesus, and then you wonder when you see their life. to the one who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, and does not follow Jesus. So that means this person is not even going in the general direction that Jesus is going. This person is walking away consistently every day. Their settled pattern of life is in opposition to Jesus. For that person, there is a dire warning. If we are in a settled attitude of ignoring Christ's authority, ignoring his sacrifice, there is a dire warning. John says he's a liar. I don't think there aren't many more insulting statements than to call someone a liar. A liar cannot be trusted. A liar says things that are simply not true. A liar lives a false existence. It's very strong language. And the worst part is, a liar is a self-deceiver. The liar has, above all people, deceived himself. So John, he doesn't leave obedience undefined, but he describes it as walking as Jesus walked. Yes, we may go in a roundabout way, but keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's a few years ago. That's why I claimed Hebrews 12:2 as my verse, because it says, looking unto Jesus. And then it defines who Jesus is, the author and finisher of our faith. And then it defines why he did what he did. Who? For the joy that was set before him. What happened? Endured the cross. How did he react? Despised the shame. And what happened in the end? And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For me, that it's like an anchor. It is a guidepost. It is, you know, if I need to be chained down to a truth, to interpret all of the chaos that I see in the world and even in my own head, I can use that to translate truth. So we don't just claim to be in Jesus' circle of friends. We rest upon him. Our life is in him. Let me turn to Ephesians This is a description of who we are and how we should be. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we abide in Christ. We walk as he walked. It isn't how we are saved, but it is the evidence of it. To the one who carelessly professes Christ, you can't claim fellowship with Christ while refusing his commands. To you who are despairing over your sin is real, but your advocate is even more real, if you can say that. To the one who is justifying his sin, don't defend what Christ died to cleanse. I want to read another passage you're familiar with. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. The joy of salvation. Isn't that how we should live? And I know we're on the battlefield, but we should live with the joy of our salvation. As we do the work of being friends of Christ to each other here in the church, to those in the world, in our families, with our children, we understand the difference of having assurance and not creating for ourselves some false structure of really just an excuse. We're not going to do that. Obedience doesn't save us, but it is evidence of who we are. We will fight sin rather than settle in it, remembering that it is Christ who advocates for us. It is not because of some innate goodness that we have, because we don't. And our fellowship with God is not by achieving a track record of some kind, church attendance, attaboys or whatever. That's not how fellowship is formed. And I decided to conclude this sermon before. I didn't know Jim was going to use this passage, and I had never thought of using this passage in reference to really our battle with sin and understanding who Christ is being our advocate, but it was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I guess I had often read this as, you know, kind of self-help mode, you know, where, hey, if you're in a sticky situation, trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. He'll smooth things out for you. Well, I don't think that's right. I think it fits far better in the arena of the true spiritual battle. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Don't lean on your own understanding about sin. God says sin is serious. Don't make peace with it. Don't lean on your own understanding about the assurance of your salvation. Because, you know, one morning you're going to wake up and be sure, and the next morning you're going to wake up and you wonder. But God does not give assurance just because, you know, we're being good that day. It's through Christ. It's based on His righteousness. Our obedience shows evidence of it, but it's based on His righteousness. When you fall, your own understanding may be to hide it, but run to the Father. You have an advocate with the Father. Run to the Father. So when the Word exposes you, when the command to walk seems difficult, when this conscience through the Spirit is making you feel guilty, trust. Honestly confess. Don't rest in your own abilities, but in the finished work of Christ. He is our advocate. He is our propitiation, the perfect appeasement of the impassible, holy God. He is the righteous one. He is the one to know. In Him is our life. So we can rest in joy rather than despair. Because He is the one who makes our paths straight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given us a righteous advocate. Lord, we thank You that there is nothing in our life that is not exposed to You. It's uncomfortable, but it draws us to You because we truly have nowhere else to go. Lord, we ask that You would restore to us the joy of Your salvation as You are at work in us, giving us a new heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Everyone may stand and sing, "It Is Well With My Soul."
I hope it's well with your soul today.